Welcome to Truth Unchanged and Unchanging, the radio ministry of First Church of Merrimack, New Hampshire. We'll have more information on our church at the end of today's program. Today, Dr. Alan Tomlinson is continuing a series of messages on the book of Matthew. He has titled this sermon, The Willingness of King Jesus. It is based on Matthew 8, verses 1 through 17. Please listen with me to Dr. Tomlinson.
For our New Testament reading, turn with me over to our preaching text tonight, Matthew chapter 8, verses 1 through 17. The Gospel according to Matthew chapter 8, verses 1 through 17. Let us hear the Word of God. When he had come down from the mountain, great multitudes followed him, and behold, a leper came and worshipped him, saying, Lord, if you are willing, you can make me clean. Then Jesus put out his hand and touched him, saying, I am willing, be cleansed. Immediately his leprosy was cleansed. And Jesus said to him, See that you tell no one, but go your way, show yourself to the priest, and offer the gift that Moses commanded as a testimony to them. Now when Jesus had entered Capernaum, a centurion came to him, pleading with him, saying, Lord, my servant is lying at home paralyzed, dreadfully tormented. And Jesus said to him, I will come and heal him. The centurion answered and said, Lord, I am not worthy that you should come under my roof, but only speak a word, and my servant will be healed. For I also am a man under authority, having soldiers under me. And I say to this one, Go, and he goes. And to another, Come, and he comes. And to my servant, Do this, and he does it. When Jesus heard it, he marveled, and said to those who followed, Assuredly, I say to you, I have not found such great faith, not even in Israel. And I say to you that many will come from east and west and sit down with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven. But the sons of the kingdom will be cast out into outer darkness. There will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Then Jesus said to the centurion, Go your way, and as you have believed, so let it be done for you. And his servant was healed that same hour. Now when Jesus had come into Peter's house, he saw his wife's mother lying sick with a fever. So he touched her hand, and the fever left her. And she arose and served them. When evening had come, they brought to him many who were demon-possessed. And he cast out the spirits with a word, and healed all who were sick. That it might be fulfilled which was spoken by Isaiah the prophet, saying, He himself took our infirmities and bore our sicknesses. And what is your response to God's word? Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we do pray that your Holy Spirit would open up our minds to understand your holy word, to understand what you intend us to understand, what you intended to convey to us when you revealed this word through the Apostle Matthew. We pray that our hearts would be prepared to receive this, your word, and to respond to it in a way that manifests clearly your grace by your Holy Spirit in faith and repentance. And we pray this to your glory in Jesus' name. Amen. As we resume our study of the Gospel according to the Matthew tonight, because I took almost a year and a half on the Sermon on the Mount in chapters 5, 6, and 7, I'm going to do a quick review, not of the Sermon on the Mount, but of what we had looked at before we got to the Sermon on the Mount. Matthew is the good news that the Messianic King has come, the Son of David, who is the Son of God. He is the eternal King, and he has established an eternal kingdom, and he's done so according to the ancient prophecies found in the Old Testament. For example, in Isaiah chapter 9, which tells us that the Son of David would come and would establish a kingdom, and of the increase of his kingdom, there would never be an end. Which is quite a statement when you think through it. And this is what Christ has done. This is what he has begun. This is what he is accomplishing by means of his incarnation, his taking on human flesh, by means of his sinless life, his authoritative teaching, and particularly by means of his crucifixion, his resurrection, and his ascension to the Father's right hand. And of course, at his second coming, this eternal kingdom will be consummated. All of this is dealt with in some degree in the Gospel according to Matthew. Now, here is my tentative outline of the book. We have first the King comes in chapters 1 through 3. And then the king initiates his rule, chapters 4 through 7. That's how far we've gotten up to this point. And then in chapters 8 through 10, the king exercises his rule. In chapters 11 through 13, the king explains his rule. And chapter 14 through verse 16 of chapter 20, the king rules absolutely. His rule is an absolute rule. And then chapter 19, verse 21 through chapter 27, verse 66, the king lays the foundation for his rule in his own blood. That's very contrary to how an earthly king establishes his kingdom and his rule. If he dies, that usually means the end of his rule. It's the opposite with the Lord Jesus. That's the establishment of his reign, of his kingdom. And then finally, chapter 28, the seventh main section, in my understanding of the gospel, the king secures his rule forever by rising again from the dead. This is what we've looked at so far. Then in chapters 1 through 3, the king comes. Chapter 1, the king is born, and he is witnessed to by the Old Testament genealogies and by Old Testament prophecies and by angels. Jesus of Nazareth is the seed of the woman. He is the seed of Abraham. He is the son of David. He is God with us, our only but sufficient Savior from sin. Chapter 2, the newborn king is sought after. He is witnessed to by both enemy and friend, by Jew and by Gentile. Chapter 3, the king is anointed as Messiah at his baptism. He is witnessed to by Messiah's divinely appointed herald, John the Baptist, and also by the Holy Trinity. That is, particularly the Father and the Spirit at his baptism bear witness that he is the Messianic King that had been prophesied. And then in chapters 4 through 7, the king initiates his rule. In the first half of chapter 4, the king overcomes the evil one in the wilderness. And as he does so, he proves himself to be the last Adam who did what the first Adam failed to do, and also the true Israel of God. He is faithful in the 40 days in the wilderness, even as Old Testament Israel had failed to be faithful in their 40 years in the wilderness. Jesus is the true Israel of God. And then the last half of chapter 4, the king begins his rule by a public ministry. And, of course, this is going to be part of the main thrust of the rest of the gospel account. And this includes the beginning of his eternal reign and fulfillment of eternal prophecy, his appointing his attendants or his ambassadors called apostles. That's what they are. They're ambassadors for King Jesus as the foundation for his visible church. His teaching, healing, and casting out demons, whereby he manifests his divine power and authority. We see in the last part of chapter 4, both Jews and Gentiles seeking his ministry, which is a type of the coming universal nature of the kingdom of grace, of the church in the new covenant. And then in chapters 5 through 7, in the Sermon on the Mount, the king lays down the law of his kingdom, which is God's moral law correctly interpreted and correctly applied. For the elect, this moral law of God drives us to Jesus as Savior and then instructs us in a godly life. For others, it is a warning of the coming judgment that will take place on all those who are not citizens of Christ's eternal kingdom. And now we come to chapter 8. Chapters 8 through 10, we look at the king exercising his rule. And we begin tonight with chapter 8, verses 1 through 17, the loving and sovereign willingness of the king to deliver those coming to him. You know, if you study many of the pagan and Greek and Roman mythologies and their idolatries, their false religions, you often get the picture of some deity that you've got to plead and beg and somehow earn their favor, and it's almost as if they're unwilling. They're not really very willing to help you or to deliver you or to forgive you. And you have to somehow or another win their favor. But we find the exact opposite here in regard to King Jesus and his eternal kingdom. We see here an emphasis on his willingness to be the Savior, the deliverer for all who come to him. We don't have to try to convince him to be willing to be merciful. He says, "I am merciful. Come to me and receive of my mercy." And the willingness really begins with him and not with us. So we look first tonight, verses 1 through 13, how King Jesus' sovereign willingness to deliver the outcast, both Jewish and Gentile outcast, those who are on the outside, those who are not within the kingdom, who need deliverance, they need to be brought in, and we see his sovereign willingness to deliver both Jew and Gentile. We see first in verses 1 through 4 that King Jesus is willing to cleanse the outcast of Israel. Those of the Jews who were cast out. You know, we sing from Psalm 74 tonight. In the first part of that psalm, as he's looking ahead to the Babylonian exile, it was because of their sin. They were separated from God. God had even said through the prophet Isaiah, you know, why don't I hear your prayers? Because of your iniquities, they have separated you from me. And that's what I mean by the outcast of Israel. Now look at these verses again. We see here Jesus comes down from the mountain. Remember, we've just looked at the Sermon on the Mount. And he comes down from the mountain, and great multitudes followed him. And by the way, here in Matthew, where in this particular text where it says great multitudes, a more literal translation might be many multitudes. And I'm right now in my personal devotions, I'm reading through the Gospel according to Matthew in the Greek. And I've noticed that there are times he will say great multitude, but when he puts multitudes in the plural, the literal word is many, many multitudes. And I think what is actually being pictured for us here is that as Jesus comes down from the mountain, many different groups of people, large groups of people from different directions start to gather around. And at the same time, a leper comes to Jesus, a man with leprosy. And he worships Jesus by confessing his confidence in Jesus' ability to cleanse him from his leprosy, if Jesus is willing to do so. By cleanse him, of course, he means two things. He means to be healed physically of his leprosy, but also to be then made clean in a spiritual sense, or according to the ceremonial law, where he can now go and worship God in the temple again. And only God himself could accomplish such a cleansing in the way that this man requests that Jesus cleanse him. Leprosy made one not only physically unclean, but ceremonially unclean under the Old Testament law, and therefore spiritually unclean in the Old Testament economy. A leper could not dwell in the midst of God's covenant people until he was cleansed of this disease. And this disease in the book of Leviticus and in the Mosaic law actually becomes a picture of sin itself. God is picturing sin, and he uses leprosy to do so. That's why it not only is a physical disease, and not only are they separated for hygiene purposes, but it becomes a picture of what sin does, and the fact that our sin separates us from God and from one another. And God made use of leprosy as a particular disease to carry out that picture. And so we see that the leper could not go into the temple to worship God, according to the Levitical law, until he was cleansed of his leprosy. And that meant not only, again, a physical healing, but the right ceremony gone through to symbolize a spiritual cleansing as well. And not only, of course, can he go into the temple of God, again, he's alienated from the people of God. He's not viewed as part of the covenant people, at least in fellowship with them, while he has his leprosy. The Messiah is the Savior from sin. The Messiah is the one who delivers us from our fatal disease, our alienating disease of leprosy, of sin, and all the consequences of sin. Jesus is the Savior, King Jesus. And he is willing. This man says, if you are willing, you can heal me. Now, I grew up with a minister that was a very good minister in many ways, but he had a view of healing that he believed that we were never to say, if you're willing, we were supposed to pray for the healing and believe that God gave it. And so I remember him preaching on this text and saying he thought it might demonstrate a lack of faith that the man said, if you are willing. But I would argue that according to the analogy of the faith, the man actually is making his request in a very biblical fashion. He's recognizing that God is not obligated to himself to heal us physically of all our diseases in this world. And so the man is acknowledging that the Savior is not obligated to do this. But if the Savior is willing, the man expresses his faith that Jesus can do this. And Jesus is willing. For this is what he came to do, to save sinners. And in cleansing this man physically, he heals him socially and covenantally. For now he can live in the midst of God's covenant people again. He healed him spiritually, for now he can join the covenant people in public worship in God's temple. Jesus affirms his willingness and his power in a radical fashion. It was contrary in the ceremonial law for a Jew to touch this man. To touch this leper would make the one who touched him ceremonially unclean. The one who touched him would not be able to enter God's temple until he had gone through a complicated series of ceremonial rules that would make him ceremonially clean again. But Jesus is the Son of God. Jesus is Emmanuel. Jesus is the King of the everlasting kingdom of God. And so his touch not only does not result in the sin contaminating him, but his touch spreads his power and righteousness in such a way as to make this man, this leper, physically and spiritually clean. The leprosy is gone, and the people, and the man can worship Jehovah in the midst of Jehovah's covenant people. Do you see the picture here? You know, in the Old Testament ceremonial law, the man can spread his uncleanness. But if you're healthy and you touch him, he spreads his uncleanness. You don't spread your cleanness. Actually, I think the prophet Haggai, or Habakkuk, I think, makes a similar point in his Old Testament book. But you see, it's all different with Jesus. That's because, you see, until Jesus came, you don't have the righteous man who is also the eternal Son of God here on earth. When Jesus comes, the whole thing's different. He touches the unclean, and he not only does not become unclean, he spreads cleanliness. He not only doesn't become an outcast himself, he takes the outcast, and by his touch, he brings the outcast within the inner circle of God's covenant people. One thing we see here is that Jesus commands the man to go quietly, without public fuss, and show himself to the priest as commanded in the book of Leviticus, so the priest could pronounce him clean, and he could offer the gift that had been commanded in the book of Leviticus as a testimony to Jesus' loving and sovereign willingness to save the lost sheep of the house of Israel. When, as a young Christian, I was somewhat confused by the "tell no one" that we find here in verse 4. And I thought, well, surely Jesus would want him to tell what had been done for him by the Messiah. You see, I don't think it's an absolute "tell no one." I think the point is, go right now to the priest. And I don't want you taking the time to go home and talking to your family or talking to your friends. That can all come later. Right now, don't talk to anyone except go straight to the priest. And so actually what Jesus wanted was a public, an official testimony to the fact that he, the King, the Messiah who has come, is a willing and compassionate Savior, and that God's people need to come to him, for in him, the King who has come, the outcast of Israel, are no longer left outside the kingdom. Now, not only do we find that Jesus is able and willing to heal the outcast of Israel, we find in verses 5 through 13 that he is able to heal the outcast of the Gentiles as well. Jesus returns to Capernaum, which is where he and his disciples have set up their base of operations in Galilee. And we're going to see that it's particularly in the home of Simon Peter. And Jesus returns to Capernaum and is met by a Roman centurion who would be something like a master sergeant in our terms today. He had authority over at least 100 men as a normal rule. And actually, in Jesus' time, that term was no longer used in a strictly literal fashion for just 100 men. Sometimes a centurion had authority over 500 or 600 men. And this centurion comes and he pleads with Jesus to heal his beloved servant. The servant is at home, paralyzed, in incredible pain and discomfort. Will the king of Israel be willing to rescue this Gentile? Will he be willing to give aid to this Roman soldier and his servant? Jesus is willing. He affirms that he will come and heal the servant. And now we have one of the most amazing stories found in the Gospels of a Gentile having a faith in Jesus Christ that went far beyond anything that Jesus had up to that point seen among the Jews. First of all, let me just mention that Luke goes into some details we don't have here in the Gospel of Matthew. One of the things that Luke tells us is that when it says that the centurion came to Jesus here in Matthew, what Matthew has chosen to leave out for his own purposes is that the centurion did not come in person. He came to Jesus through others. He sent others to represent him. So he must have come a distance, and then he didn't come any further. And the reason is that he said he was unworthy to come to Jesus. It wasn't done because he was trying to be proud and overbearing, as if he was, you know, too important to have to go to Jesus himself. It was the exact opposite. Jesus was too important to be bothered by someone like him, this Roman centurion who spiritually has no value. This is how he viewed himself. And so he sends others to beg and plead for the healing of his poor servant. We find here in the Gospel according to Matthew that the centurion affirms that not only, you see, as we find in Luke, is he unworthy to come to Jesus, he believes that he's unworthy for Jesus to come to his home. Now think of how proud and overbearing the Jewish rulers were toward Jesus while he was here on earth. And then think of this man who grew up in paganism, who grew up in gross idolatry, the idolatry of the Roman idols. And this man is so humbled and so convicted of his sin that he says, Jesus, I can't come to you. I'm not worthy. And I'm not worthy to have you even come into my home. My home's not worthy of your presence. Secondly, I want you to notice that he affirms that Jesus can just speak a word and time and distance will not matter. If Jesus speaks the word, wherever it is, wherever the problem is, Jesus' word can solve that problem. Implied here, you see, is that Jesus is the Son of God, that Jesus is divine. The Son of God can heal with a word, even as he created the world in the beginning with a word. This second point is emphasized then by an illustration that the centurion used. And this illustration it makes it more emphatic, the man's humility and his faith and his commitment. The centurion says, I'm a man under the authority of others. I'm a soldier. I'm in an army. And so I know what it is to be under someone else's authority. I'm a man who has authority over others. And when I command my troops or I command my servants to do something, they do it. And he is suggesting then that he has faith in Jesus as the king, as the Son of God, a divine king. Jesus has divine authority over sickness, disease, and space itself. And this man says, Lord, if you speak a word, that word has to come to pass. What you command anywhere in the universe, it's going to have to come to pass. Our Lord marvels at such faith. And he tells all the crowds following him that he has not yet seen faith like this, not even among the citizens of the covenant nation of Israel. He affirms that this is the first of many who will come from all directions to enjoy fellowship with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven. You see, he's looking ahead here to the gospel going forth to the Gentiles and being received by the Gentile multitudes, as we find in the Acts of the Apostles. This is an early taste of that. And so Jesus says, here's Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the patriarchs that were the foundation stones, you might say, of the Old Testament church. And they will be joined in fellowship, eternal blessedness by many Gentiles. And this man is a picture of that reality. However, our Lord must also at this point give a warning to the multitudes around him. Many of the Jews will not believe in him. He says here, the sons of the kingdom. Now, this is probably the closest thing we have to a common expression that we, I think, rightly use in our Reformed circles, the expression covenant children. Children who are born within the covenant. Children who are born within the sphere of the church. And here he says, and of course he's talking about the Jews, you see, who are going to reject him. The sons of the kingdom, many of the sons of the kingdom, will be cast out into outer darkness, which is one of several images for eternal hell that Jesus gives to us. Outer darkness, without the light of God, without the light of or joy of soul, only the darkness of spiritual confusion and eternal gloom. That's a picture of hell. Eternal pain so severe that Jesus says there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth, that you will gnaw your teeth in the pain. And so Jesus is saying, let all the sons of the kingdom take notice and heed this warning. It's not enough just to be born within the sphere of the church. We are called upon to truly believe in and give our lives to the eternal King, who alone is the Savior for his people. Jesus then commands the centurion to return home. According to his faith, so it would happen. In that very hour, the servant was healed. For this centurion, this Gentile outcast from Israel, was now in the inner circle of God's eternal kingdom. By grace, he trusted in the Son of God, and Jesus' loving and sovereign willingness to save sinners was typified in the miraculous healing of his servant. One thing we see in both of these stories is the necessity of faith. Both the Jewish leper and the Roman centurion believed and saw God's salvation in the Lord Jesus Christ because he is a very willing and able Savior. So we see the willingness and the ability of King Jesus to save the outcast and to bring them into God's eternal kingdom of glory. Secondly, verses 14 through 17, we see the king's sovereign willingness to save both physically and spiritually all who come to him. His ability and willingness to save physically is seen in the healing of Peter's mother-in-law in verses 14 and 15. And we see here, by the way, that the Roman church has it wrong. Teaching that Peter is the first bishop of the church at Rome, teaching that all ministers should remain unmarried and must be celibate, they've got it wrong. Peter is not celibate. Peter is a married man. The Greek here is very clear. This is the actual Greek word for mother-in-law. And you can't have one unless you've gotten married somewhere along the line. And Peter's mother-in-law is sick. They come back into Peter's house there in Capernaum, and they find her sick with a fever. And Jesus touches her hand, and the fever leaves her. And she then arises and serves them. That is, probably served them a meal. By the way, we see there illustrated this ideal that we're saved to serve. We're not saved just to sit back and say, oh, this feels good to know my sins forgiven. But we're saved to serve and glorify God as we serve and love one another. We see here Jesus' willingness and his ability to save physically. We see in verse 16 his willingness and ability to save both physically and spiritually by him healing many people and casting out many demons that night in Capernaum. That evening, that very same evening after Jesus heals Peter's mother-in-law, many people surround Peter's house and bring to Jesus their sick and their demon-possessed. Now, I would like to encourage you to read a book called Power Encounters by David Pallison, as he speaks about the fact that while Jesus was here on earth, there was an increase of demonic activity. What we see in the gospel accounts is not something that we saw in the Old Testament. We have one basic instance of something similar to all the demonic activity that we find in the Gospels, which only cover a few years of time in the Old Testament. That's King Saul being troubled with a demonic spirit. We don't read anything else along that line in the Old Testament. But here in the Gospels, we find an incredible amount of demonic activity centered around that place where Jesus came in the incarnation. What is happening here? Well, this was intended by Satan as a counterattack. This was if Jesus came to awaken sinners, Satan was going to try to do a counter-awakening, a counter-revival, you might say. But Jesus, King Jesus, the divine Messiah, easily repels this counterattack. And all this demonic activity and all these demon-possessed people, all it does is end up manifesting even more who Jesus is and His divine power and who He is as the eternal King, establishing this eternal kingdom of grace, as He successfully, by His redemptive labors, delivers those who are tormented by the demons. By just speaking a word, He cast out the demons. By just speaking a word, He heals the sick. And Jesus says, again, we see again, He is willing and He is able as the all-powerful Messianic King. And this fulfilled another Messianic prophecy. Verse 17, the Messiah heals the sick by taking upon Himself their infirmities. Here again we have a prophecy from the book of Isaiah. We saw two this morning in our Hebrews chapter 12 text. And here we have Isaiah 53 verse 4, which prophesied that the Messiah will, by His own sufferings, take upon Himself our infirmities. Infirmities is a reference to weakness, our physical and spiritual weakness due to our sin. And Jesus will take upon Himself our weaknesses, our sicknesses. He will bear our sicknesses. Now, Jesus fulfilled this prophecy in the following ways. First, as we see here, as this prophecy is quoted in this context, by healing the sick while He was here on earth, Jesus fulfilled this prophecy. He healed the sick with a view to His redemptive work being the foundation for such authority. That is, in the power of who He is, and the power of what He's going to accomplish in His death and resurrection, He can speak a word and the sick will be healed. He bears away our infirmities because He is the Savior. Secondly, and you find this in 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 24 and 25. This prophecy from Isaiah, these same words are quoted and they're used there typologically or metaphorically. Jesus takes our infirmities and bears our sicknesses in the sense that He heals us from our spiritual sickness of sin and so saves us from hell. So go and read there in 1 Peter and you'll find that He uses the prophecy and claims that it's fulfilled in that way. That you can look at it as sin itself is a sickness, as we've seen already, as leprosy represented that. And our sickness, we are healed from our sickness of sin by the Savior taking that sickness upon Himself. A reference, of course, to His substitutionary atonement on the cross. Thirdly, then, it is Christ's redemptive work that guarantees our ultimate glorification of both body and soul. I think that the dual use of this prophecy here in the Gospel according to Matthew, used to refer to how He heals physically based on who He is. And First Peter, this same prophecy used spiritually to describe how we're healed from our sin by Christ and His redemptive work, reminds us that His redemptive work guarantees our ultimate glorification of both body and soul. You and I as believers are one day going to be without any defect physically or spiritually. We are going to manifest the glorious image of God Himself as that image is revealed in His Son, Jesus Christ. And it's through the power of His Son that we're going to manifest that glorious image. We're going to have a time that will last forever in which there will be no sickness and no pain, either physically or spiritually. One view of this text from Isaiah that I believe will not fit with the analogy of the faith, will not fit with the overall teaching of the Old and New Testament, is the charismatic view of Isaiah 53, verse 4. And some of you are probably familiar with this. And that is that the atonement has guaranteed the healing of our bodies. And therefore, just as right now I can claim forgiveness through the atoning work of Christ, I can also, if I have enough faith, claim healing from whatever disease I might have right now through the atoning work of Christ. And that is a use of that text that is not true to the New Testament. The New Testament tells us how we're to make use of this prophecy, and that's not one of the ways. Well, in conclusion, all are called upon to be brought to God and into God's eternal kingdom of grace by coming to this most willing Messiah, King Jesus. In Him we find one who is able and willing to deliver us from being outcast. We find one who can and will bring us into eternal fellowship with God and with His people of grace. We find a Savior who can and will heal us of our spiritual and physical infirmities. We find one in whom we will have eternal glory by grace. Christian, trust in Christ. Trust in His power. And of course, you are trusting in Christ as your Savior, as your justifier. But what I'm calling upon you to do is to continue to trust in Him and to look further than just your justification as far as your need to rely upon this willing Savior who can deliver you and will deliver you. Even when things don't look good at the moment, and that's quite often in this fallen world in which we live, you are no longer an outcast in Jesus Christ. Someday you will know perfect health in Him, both body and soul, glorified by His death and resurrection. So trust Him. Even as we saw this morning, even our trials and our afflictions are a vital part of His love toward us as our Heavenly Father. Trust Him at all times. Come to Him. Call upon Him for His help and His strength. Say to Him, if you are willing, and know that He is willing to do for you what He knows you need to have done. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we do pray that You would help us to continue to look to Your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, the One who delivers us from being outcast of Israel, the One who brings us into Your eternal temple, into the church, whereby we know You and are one with Your covenant people. Help us, Lord, to continue to look to Jesus as the One who is our Savior from all sickness of both soul and body. Though even in this world we continue with many physical infirmities, we know that there is the promise by reason of His resurrection that we too will have new bodies, resurrected bodies, in which we can glorify and enjoy You forever. And even now we rejoice that Jesus is the Savior who delivers us spiritually, who casts out the demons, who heals us spiritually by a word, His holy word of the gospel. Help us to continue to look to the Lord Jesus Christ, our deliverer, our Savior, to bow before Him as our King, and to rejoice that He is able as well as willing to save us in every sense. And we pray through Jesus Christ. Amen.
Thank you for joining us today for our message entitled, The Willingness of King Jesus. Jesus leaves no doubt that He has the power to heal both body and soul in Luke 5:17-24. Now it happened on a certain day, as He was teaching, that there were Pharisees and teachers of the law sitting by, who had come out of every town of Galilee, Judea, and Jerusalem. And the power of the Lord was present to heal them. Then, behold, men brought on a bed a man who was paralyzed, whom they sought to bring in and lay before Him. And when they could not find how they might bring him in, because of the crowd, they went up on the housetop and let him down with his bed through the tiling in the midst before Jesus. When He saw their faith, He said to him, Man, your sins are forgiven you. And the scribes and the Pharisees began to reason, saying, Who is this who speaks blasphemies? Who can forgive sins but God alone? But when Jesus perceived their thoughts, He answered and said to them, Why are you reasoning in your hearts? Which is easier to say, your sins are forgiven you, or to say, rise up and walk? But that you may know that the Son of Man has power on earth to forgive sins, he said to the man who was paralyzed, I say to you, arise, take up your bed, and go to your house. Jesus links the relationship between physical and spiritual healing in Mark 2:17. When Jesus heard it, he said to them, Those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. I did not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. Jesus declared clearly that he was the healer Isaiah was talking about in Luke 4:18-22. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he has anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He has sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, and recovery of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord. Then he closed the book and gave it back to the attendant and sat down. And the eyes of all who were in the synagogue were fixed on him. And he began to say to them, Today this scripture is fulfilled in your hearing.
Tomorrow is Easter Sunday, and we invite you to join us for our early devotional service at 7:30 a.m., followed by a free hot breakfast served in Fellowship Hall, Sunday school at 9:30, and our normal morning worship service at 10:45. These times are listed on our website, fcmnh.org. Thank you for tuning in this morning for Truth Unchanged and Unchanging. We will continue to make our way through the Gospel of Matthew each Saturday morning at 9 a.m. here on WDER. We hope you will join us again next Saturday. The First Church of Merrimack is an Orthodox Presbyterian church located in southern New Hampshire. If you would like to learn more about us, you can find us online at fcmnh.org. Once again, that is fcmnh.org. The First Church of Merrimack meets each Lord's Day for public worship at 10:45 a.m. and 6 p.m. If you do not have a home church, we cordially invite you to visit us at First Church. Our meeting house is located at 7 Babuzik Lake Road in Merrimack, New Hampshire. It's at the corner of Daniel Webster Highway and Route 3, directly across from Merrimack Town Hall. And now, quoting from our church's first covenant of 1771, To God the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit be ascribed exalted praises. Amen.